Do you remember when you first began to realize that you were here to serve God and that He really was not here primarily to serve you? Now, I know that that sounds a little different because the Lord said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And He told us to be servants, and He demonstrated this, the Lord Jesus did. And yet He also demonstrated the lordship of the Father. And He said, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. As we serve one another, we are doing exactly what Jesus did. But as we, as Christians, affirm the lordship of God Himself in our lives, we are living primarily and deeply as Jesus lived. You can't serve each other if you're not doing it for the right reason. People say, well, I just want to be a servant. I just want to help other people. I guarantee you that will fry your brain sooner or later. If your only reason is to help other people, you will soon realize that people, A, are ungrateful, and B, they're dangerous. They're dangerous. They will say stuff about you. They'll backbite you. They'll hurt you. And if your reason for serving other people is because of the people's need, it won't take long before you realize, you know what, their need's not as great as I thought it was when I started this. And this is not what I signed up for. And you'll quit. But if you serve because you love the Lord, because out of loyalty to Him, you believe that it is worth losing yourself in a good cause, and the cause happens to involve people that He says are His, then you will have a reason to stick with what you do. Then you will have a reason to continue serving. But see, that's different than just simply you deciding to be a servant. Of other people. That's you deciding that God's going to really be God in your life. That's a moment when you really, in my opinion, this isn't a theologically precise statement, but I'm going to say that that's when you really get converted. When a person says, look, I'm not here just to serve my own kingdom. I'm here because God called me. And I don't mean here in terms of official ministry. I mean here on earth as a human being using up oxygen. I mean, a person says, I actually have a purpose in life that's higher than my own deal, what I would like to accomplish for myself. That's a whole new way of life. And I can remember being challenged as a young Christian. Maybe you can too. Maybe you are a young Christian. I can remember being challenged for the first time. In fact, there were two or three times in my early Christian walk when ministers and guys who were sharing the word, teaching the word, challenged me to live that way. And what a transformation happened when I realized, you know what? I know I got baptized. I mean, this was after I was baptized. This was after I was, as a Christian, I would consider myself a Christian. But when this person stood up and said, but the question is the Lord really the Lord, or are you just along for the ride? I mean, do you care about what He cares about? And I remember that coming into my heart. And there was a moment at the end of that message, in fact, there were two or three that I can think of, where the minister in the process said, I want you to make a commitment like that. And when I did, it was an amazing thing that happened. I could sense the Spirit's work in my life much more powerfully. Now, again, this is not theological precision here. This is just an experiential, anecdotal look at what happens as a believer. But I'll tell you this. When you come to the realization that you're here to serve Him and He's not here primarily to serve you, when you come to the realization that He's the Lord and we are the slaves, like Paul said, I'm a slave of Christ, and that His purposes are more important than ours, it's a very freeing, empowering moment. And then it's like you're a new person in a lot of ways. The Holy Spirit just does a work in that. Now, on the other hand, you can be involved with God's work on earth, so to speak. You can be a sort of a nominal member of the clan, you might say, and not have that in your life. There's a sense in which a lot of folks just sort of, they're sort of quasi-believers, I suppose you'd say. And when that happens, when you find out I've just been a quasi-believer, just kind of like in name only, nominal, when you realize that that's the case, it's a moment. It's a moment of decision. What we're going to look at tonight has to do with Saul, the first king of Israel. And the reason I opened this evening by asking this is because what happens to Saul is very interesting. I'll tell you kind of ahead of time what takes place. Saul was the first king, the first real monarch of Israel. But he didn't come primarily because God decided he should come at that moment. He came because the Lord said to the people who demanded a king, I will give you the kind of king you think you want. And Saul turns out to be a guy who comes out of nominalism, shines for a brief period of time, but over a longer period of time shows himself not to have had the faith that one would have hoped of a king of Israel. For those of you who don't know Jewish history, don't know the Old Testament history, Saul was the first monarch, and he was a pretty spectacular failure. He was not God's, so to speak, first choice. David was going to be God's first choice. And yet the Lord used the foolish decision of the people to get the monarchy going and to teach them a big lesson. In the account, you'll find that there's this kind of tension where on the one hand, the people are requesting this king, in fact, demanding a king. And on the other hand, Samuel, the prophet, is warning them that this is not a wise idea. And yet above it all, God is allowing it to happen. By the way, may I highlight that process for just a moment? You have people making a dumb decision. You have the Word of God warning them against it. And above it all, you have God allowing it to happen. Is this ringing a bell with anybody? In real life, does this happen? Every day, it seems, we see this sort of thing take place. So may I encourage you as we start to look at Saul's life this evening in 1 Samuel, we'll be in 9 and 10 this evening of 1 Samuel. I mean, I encourage you that when you see this sort of happening and you think, my goodness, how can God use such a bad decision or such a kind of immature person as Saul? Or how can God use a situation that I know for a fact as I'm watching it isn't really a wise thing, not a good thing at all? May I encourage you that he's always been able to do that, and it's a really good thing that he can. Because if he couldn't, I mean, if we really were capable of goofing up the universe by our own decisions and he wasn't sovereign enough to use our mistakes, can you imagine how bad life would be? Okay, so watch how this happens. Saul comes out of nowhere and he shines briefly, and we'll see the shining of his life over the next few weeks together. It takes several chapters in reading in 1 Samuel. And then he recedes into oblivion. He ends his life terribly. He actually commits suicide in a war, and he ends up utterly faithless. But let me point out that the seeds of all that faithlessness were in the nominalism of that you see even in his youth, as we see him in these early chapters. There was something, I'm going to see if you can see it as we look through his life. I want you to see if you can identify if there's something inside of him that never gets dealt with, and it eventually gives rise to what kills him in the long run. But you see the symptom of it clear back in his initial call. So see if you can kind of identify that as we go. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, this takes place in the mid part of the 11th century BC. So we're talking the 1050s, probably, if you take some datings, and they try to get pretty accurate with this one, probably 1052. BC is when Saul, the Benjamite, was anointed as king of Israel, the very first monarch. Samuel is the reigning prophet. And the people have realized something. In fact, this was all in chapter 8, just to bring us up to speed. Let me mention three things. The people have realized a true need, and that is that there's no leader to replace Samuel. Samuel has been a fabulous spiritual leader. He was the last of the judges. He was the kingmaker. He was really the best of the leaders between the time of Joshua and the time of King David. Samuel rises above the rest in terms of his spiritual integrity, and we'll see his work as we work through this book as well. He is on the scene, but he's getting older, and people are concerned that there won't be anybody to take his place because his sons ended up tubing it spiritually, even though they were in the priesthood. They weren't like Samuel. They didn't have integrity. They didn't walk with God. And yet they were still in the ministry. And so the people realized this. Even though the people themselves weren't all that spiritual, they said, Samuel, what are we going to do? You're not going to be able to you're not going to last that long, that much longer. And your sons aren't really following in your ways. we want a king. So what happens is the people see a legitimate need. And incidentally, it was not out of God's will to give them a king. In fact, he'd even prophesied back in Deuteronomy that there would someday be a king of Israel. The problem was the timing of the thing and the motive behind it. And you know what? Sometimes, folks, that happens in our lives where the thing itself that we want isn't bad, but the timing of it and the motivation for it at the moment isn't right with God. And he has ways of letting us know about that, and we need to be very careful not to just push ahead and insist on something sometimes. So that's what happens with the folks. They see, the people of Israel see what they think, well, it is a legitimate need. There needs to be another leader after Samuel. And they, instead of saying, Lord, what are you going to do about it? Or asking Samuel what they ought to do about it, what they did was they came up with their own conclusion and asked God to bless it. Anybody ever done that? Sure. You see a problem, you say, well, you know, God wouldn't have shown me this problem if he didn't intend for me to wade in and fix it. So we do. And we wade in and make more stuff to get fixed, actually, rather than fixing it a lot of times. Instead of coming to the Lord, they did three things. First of all, they copied the Canaanites, chapter 8, verse 5. We want a king just like the rest of the nations. They copied the Canaanites. They'd been watching Canaanite TV for so long that they just didn't figure that perhaps as a person of God, one ought not to solve one's problems in precisely the same way the Canaanites did. But they saw the Canaanites had a king, and it seemed like a cool thing, and we've talked about that in the past, how cool the Canaanites were, and they were much cooler than the Israelis in every way. And so they said, we want a king just like, and they probably knew enough to know that it might not be out of God's will for them to have a king. So they said, we want a king. They copied the Canaanites. Second thing they did was they forced God's hand. They said, we are not asking you, we're telling you. Samuel, you tell God we want a king. And it was very displeasing. You find that in chapter 8. We looked at it last time. They forced God's hand. You say, well, how can you force God's hand? I mean, if he really is not going to want to do something, can you really stop him? Or, I mean, can you really make him do it? Well, in a way, yes, and in a way, no. Of course, ultimately, if he decides you're not going to get it, you're not going to get it. You're not bigger than he is. You're not smarter than he is. And you don't have that much, you know, leverage with him that you're going to get your way. Unless he really wants to teach you a lesson through all of it. And a lot of times that's what happens. Now, don't be worried about it. Some people say, oh, no, no, I've been asking God for something. And now if he gives it to me, I'm afraid it's going to just go bad on me. It's terrible. But this can't happen by accident. You will see, if you remember from chapter 8, you will see that the Lord warned them very, very clearly. Unless you're just completely blind to the Word of God and blind to the rest of the people who know God and are completely rejecting all advice, like for instance, maybe you want to get married. And other people have said, don't do that. All the wise married people are telling you, wait. Give it time. And you're saying, no, no, I must have this. Well, we need to talk after this. But anybody else, you won't do this by accident. You have to be really bullheaded to make this kind of a mistake. But it can be made. So the answer to can you force God's hand is yes under some circumstances, but it's hard. And you have to pull away from wisdom. You have to ignore God's word and kind of go against a lot of the indicators. But they did precisely that. They did force God's hand. They said, we insist we want a king. He warned them against it in chapter 8. Samuel, the prophet, stood up. He warned them against it. And that brings us to the third thing they did. They ignored the word of God. In chapter 8, verses 10 to 22, and especially 19 to 22 of chapter 8 from last week, Samuel was the original living Bible, you might say. He didn't have pages he read. He spoke prophetically. And when a prophet spoke in those days, that was the same as if you read it right here in the book that's on your lap. And so what was happening was Samuel was saying, are you sure you want this? You're going to be sorry. If God gives this to you, you're going to be sorry. And they said, yeah, we're sure. Now, they changed their mind by chapter 12, which we'll look at next time. But at this point, they're absolutely certain, which means they're essentially looking right straight. They're listening to God's word telling them, don't do this. And they're saying, I don't care. I want to do it. Those three things, copy the Canaanites, force God's hand, and ignore the word of God. And that's why I say you can't do this by accident. A sincere believer who's concerned about this isn't going to fall into getting something from God that the Lord's going to use to teach him a big fat lesson. You know what I mean? You don't have to fear that. You have to really be in a pretty much a state of rebellion before you'll force God's hand like this. On the other hand, that can actually happen. So, of course, nobody who's here on a Wednesday night is that type of person. That's why you're here on Wednesday night, right? So instead of looking to the Lord, they demanded of him. And amazingly, he gives them what they want, and as a matter of fact, more than they bargained for, in Saul. And the chapters 9 and 10 are really the choosing and the anointing of Saul. And it really is everything the folks had hoped. I want you to notice as we look through this that Samuel, when he speaks in these sections, is warning the people consistently in every one of his speeches. And yet behind the scenes, the Lord is saying, no, I'm going to do this. At first, it's going to look really good to them, and they will learn through it. And I want you to see if you can find what God is going to use Saul for. It's in chapter 9, I'll point it out when we get there. He really is going to use Saul to bless the people, even though it's also going to be a difficult experience for them. He really is going to use it. So you find that the Lord behind the scenes is working providentially while Samuel on the surface is warning the people about the decision. It's a kind of an odd dichotomy that occurs in the story. On the surface, Samuel's saying, you guys are blowing it, but God's going to do it for you. And behind the scenes, the Lord is saying, I'm going to make this work. I'm going to bring this about. The reason was because even though it would be painful for the people, in the long run, it would be very good for them. And that is how it turns out. So we'll look at what happens in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. There was a man in Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerorah, the son of Bichorot, the son of, you know, it's really something to sit in front of a bunch of people and try and pronounce everybody's names in some of these verses. And the son of Aphiah, Kazuntite, and the son, he was the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul. Now look at the description. A choice and handsome man, NIV renders that Hebrew word impressive, and there was not a more impressive or handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. He stood out in a crowd. He was choice. He was good-looking. He was a kind of an awesome guy. I mean, just exactly what the Canaanites would have wanted. The Canaanites had a real, and the Philistines had a real thing for big guys. Remember Goliath? And they looked up to really big, powerful, good-looking people. Of course, we've all gotten over that. In our culture, and so we never look at the outside of the person, and we always look just at the heart. We've learned this from television, and it's really helped us to get in touch with reality that way. So, he's a choice and impressive man. There wasn't a more impressive one among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Precisely, the people's choice. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants, arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, and he did not find them. And then he passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. And he passed on through the land of the Benjamites, and he didn't find them there. And he came to the land of Zuph. Now this is, you know, he's gone a few days' journey now away from home, down through the hill country toward Ramah. And he came to the land of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us. And he said to him, now look, behold, there's a man of God in this city, the man is held in high honor. All that he says surely comes true. Let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we've set out. You say, well, why would he care about the critters? Well, they represented a huge investment. It was very expensive. And to lose several donkeys in those days would be, you know, like losing several cars. Any large animal in those days represented a huge investment. So it was enough to go and find a prophet. if you could find one, if there was somebody there who might be able to inquire of the Lord, Lord, where is this? How can we solve our problem? And that's what the servant's saying. And of course, the person he has in mind is Samuel. And they must be close to Ramah. But it's interesting because Saul doesn't know who Samuel is. Saul has no idea where he is. He doesn't know who Samuel is. And even when after he meets Samuel, he's surprised by a lot of what's going on. The servant, on the other hand, knows who Samuel is and is not afraid to suggest to his master that perhaps they should go talk to the man of God, the prophet, the seer. He's known as a seer, or they are known as seers. And you know what's interesting to me is here's a king. He's going to be the king of God's covenant people. He's supposed to have an intimate acquaintance with the ways of God, and he doesn't even know who Samuel is. And by this time, Samuel has already become well known. He's the circuit-riding judge. If you remember from last time, he actually judges all of Israel. And Saul doesn't even know who Samuel is. That's not boding well for the kind of person that Saul is. You can tell a lot about a person by the people they know about and the people they look up to. If you are a person who, when people say, who do you want to be like, you say Brad Pitt, this is very revealing about. And they say to you, what about Billy Graham? And you say, who? This tells you something about who this, you know, who you're talking to here. Immediately in that conversation, you know you're talking to a person who might not really know what's going on and, you know, what God's doing. That's exactly the thing with Saul. And by the way, the writing of the story is pretty clear that even though it doesn't come right out in the front of it and say that Saul's a bad guy, there's no question that the narrator is making it clear through small hints like this all the way through that Saul is not a man after God's own heart, like David was. And there is an implied comparison between Saul and David all the way through the story, from here on throughout. Remember, David, when he was young, he was actually seeking God, and he would think about the Lord and even wrote songs to the Lord while he was a shepherd, before he was called to kill Goliath. He trusted God to protect his own sheep, and here's a guy who doesn't think about the Lord at all, and he doesn't even know who Samuel is, and he's like out of the blue. But he was just the kind of king the Canaanites would have liked, and he's just the kind of king Israel asked for. So he doesn't know who the guy is. The servant does. He doesn't know who Samuel is. The servant does. He says, let's go there. He says, okay, that's we can do that, but I don't have anything to pay him. Verse 7, the servant answered Saul and said, well, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he can tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, there's a little explanation. This was written after the fact, see. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer, for he who was called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. A little explanation from the narrator for the people who read these originally. And Saul said to his servant, well said, then let's go. If you're going to pay, that's cool. We'll go talk to him. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And when they went up the slope to the city, they found some young women going out to draw water. And they said, is the seer here? They said, yes, he's right up there. Hurry, he's about ready to head out to one of the high places for a sacrifice. As soon as you enter the city, you'll find him there. He goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes. He's in charge of a worship thing up there, and they're going to have a sacrifice because he must bless the sacrifice. Verse 13, afterward, those who are invited will eat. So go up, and you'll find him there, but get going. So they went up to the city, and as they came to the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So here comes Saul, and here comes Samuel out. Samuel with his long hair. Remember, now Samuel's kind of an impressive guy. He's a lifelong Nazarite. He's probably up in years by this time. We don't know how old he was, but he would be a rather interesting character. I hate to say this. And you're thinking, well, if you hate to say it, then why are you? It's obvious you're going to. He reminds me of Gandalf. I may need to strike that from the record someday, but whenever I see The Lord of the Rings and Gandalf the wizard, it reminds me of Samuel, because he's got that long hair, and he's got this, you know, this intensity about him, you know. But forget the magic and stuff. Just it's just an image I have in my mind, and now I've put it in yours. I'm sorry. I want you to get the impression that he does not look. Samuel has an imposing presence. I want you to know that. We sometimes think that the heroes in God's word are all sort of, like I've mentioned in the past, some sort of gelding creatures that almost don't look like men. And that's not true. Samuel was an imposing character, had an iron will, was not a person to mess with, in whose life the lordship of God was certainly not a questionable issue. And here you come with this young, kind of green, young, tall, good-looking guy coming in contact with Samuel, Gandalf, you know. And it's a scene. And, of course, now, Samuel, I have to remember to call him that and not call him Gandalf. Samuel actually knows a lot more than Saul does because the Lord has spoken to Samuel before this happened. Remember, Samuel's been in on this deal with the Lord saying, I'm going to go ahead and give him a king and so on. And he's told Samuel what's going to happen. Verse 15, the day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel and said, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you're going to anoint him to be the prince over my people. Now, circle the word prince. It's important. They said, give us a king. And the Hebrew word for king is melech. Now, later he is called a king, but when God says anoint him, when God says to Samuel, you're going to anoint him, he does not say you're going to anoint him as a melech. He says you're going to anoint him as a nagid, which is the Hebrew word for prince, ruler, captain, but it is a person who's under someone else's authority. Now, when the people said, send us a king, they meant a melech. And when Saul becomes king, if you know his story, he would call himself what? Melech. King, sovereign. See, a king was considered sovereign. And when the Lord says to Samuel, you're going to anoint this guy Nagid, he means you're going to anoint this guy and he's not going to be as sovereign as he thinks he's going to be or as other people think he's going to be. He's going to do something for me that I want done despite him, and it will get done, and I'm going to give him every advantage. You'll see, he gives Saul every advantage. Saul still squanders them all, sadly. But the Lord has a purpose. He says to Samuel, you will anoint him to be the Nagid over my people Israel. And look at this. He shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, we've been talking a lot about Saul himself, his spiritual character, and stuff like that. But there's a whole nother thing to being a king of Israel. God's always intended to deliver his people from their enemies. And so what he says here is, we get sort of above this, we get behind the scenes, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to use this kid who isn't really very spiritually minded and never does become very spiritually minded, by the way, but I'm going to use him because I really do know that my people need to be delivered, and I will use whoever I need to use to get it done. So there's this other level in which the Lord is saying, I am going to do this, and that's what he tells Samuel. I'm going to use him to deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. And Sam, that's the good part of the Saul story, by the way. The good part of the Saul story is that the Lord says, I don't always have the coolest leaders in town, but I will get done among my people the thing I need to get done, and I will protect them. And we'll see a little more about that later. So Samuel saw Saul, and the Lord said to him, this is the one that I told you about. And Saul approached Samuel at the gate and said, would you tell me where the seer's house is? And Samuel answered Saul, he says, I am the seer. So you go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and I'll tell you everything that's on your mind. And as for your donkeys, isn't this a cool moment? This is why it's like the Gandalf thing. This is what it reminds me of. And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them. They have already been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's household? In other words, I have a blessing for you. You're blessed of everybody in Israel. You've got some big good news, and don't worry about your donkeys. And I'm thinking, and you know, Saul's widening his eyes. They haven't even paid him. He doesn't actually take the money. Saul's just like, oh my, I should have known this guy before. Verse 21, and Saul answered and said, what? Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family's the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin. Why then do you speak to me this way? Implied in Hebrew, it's, you shouldn't say that. Now remember who he's talking to. Samuel. Remember, he's talking to a person who, when he speaks, people are supposed to listen. And here he argues with him, and it's a little more obvious in the original than it is here. But he's really saying, you're making a mistake. I'm not who you think I am. Samuel knew a whole lot more about Saul than Saul knew about himself. And incidentally, the Word of God, if I might be so bold as to stretch that reality, the Word of God knows a lot more about our hearts than we know about our own hearts. And sometimes the Word of God will convict us about something and we will argue with it. Have you ever noticed that? Well, anyway, so Saul argues with Samuel. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, and there were about 30 men. This whole thing was set up. Samuel knows what's going to happen. He's walking out. He sees the kid. Hey, you're going to dinner with me. Come on. And he sits down. There's about 30 guys. They're going to have a big sacrifice. We're going to find out Samuel has set a special piece of meat aside for this young kid, and the kid's kind of going along not having any idea what's happening in the situation. And the servant's probably thinking, my goodness. He puts his, you know, half shekel back in his pocket, and they go on. Verse 23, and Samuel said to the cook, bring a portion that I gave you, concerning which I said, set this one aside. So the cook took up the leg, big, huge mutton chop kind of looking thing, with what was on it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Saul still doesn't have any idea what's really going on. Here he is. Now, when they would bring out a piece of meat like that, the most important guy at the thing would get this honking piece of meat, and everyone else is sitting around, and you don't eat until he eats, and he sits at the head of the table, and they bring out this big leg, you know, that's been cooked, and they put it on the plate. One course meal. But what it was a sign. It was a symbol. Now watch what happens. Because Saul later tries to get out of doing this. He tries to get out of being who he's called to be. But I want you to notice how clearly the Lord conveys, and how gently, really, in a lot of ways, he conveys. First of all, Saul comes to Samuel. Samuel tells him a couple things that immediately get his attention. He knew about the donkeys, and he knew about this and that. Then he sits down, and he's starting to get the idea that God, maybe this prophet is telling me that God has called me to do something. I'm not sure. Apparently, it has something to do with leadership, because I have the thigh to eat here at dinner. And it grows from here. In fact, he gets so clear that God has a calling on his life, that it becomes rank rebellion when he doesn't want to do it. And I want you to bear that in mind. God has been so clear all along, this becomes rank rebellion later. And sometimes we don't see it clearly that way. So I want you to start seeing it. This big piece of meat is an indicator of something. When they came down, verse 25, from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. They had big flat roofs. And they arose early, and it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof and said, get up, that I may send you away. So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went down into the street. They were going down the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on up ahead. I need to talk to you. Chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you as ruler over his inheritance? Oh, my goodness. Here's now this young guy, and Samuel takes, and this is not the little dab on the head with the oil thing like we do, which is very polite and doesn't get in the way of the makeup, you know, or the hair. This is the glug, glug, glug thing with the oil all over, you know. That's what this is. And it's very important, because if the prophet doesn't anoint this king can't be king. The authority to be king in Israel only comes from God, and this is the symbol of that. It's the symbol of the Holy Spirit's authority to do this. And it will be actually borne out with an anointing that you'll see here in just a minute, and you'll see it further in the chapters to come. So he pours this on him, and he says, you're going to be the ruler. Now, by this time, Saul knows my life has changed. I am being called to serve God. He knows this. He's figured out something big is happening. Now, Samuel then says to Saul, a series of prophecies. He puts the anointing, he gives him the meal of honor, then he puts the anointing oil on his head, and then he gives three prophetic statements. He makes it clear that the donkeys have been found. He says that there's going to be three guys that are going to come up and give you some bread, and then he says, finally, you're going to join the prophets, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you will prophesy along with them. And that's exactly what happens. And all of this is to confirm to Saul, in case he doesn't buy it, that God's really going to do something in his life. So he tells him, don't worry about this. The donkeys have been found. Then in verse 3, you're going to go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there three men will be going up to God at Bethel and will meet you, one carrying three kids, three baby goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Now, it's very, very important. You say, wait a minute. Why is this important? Is it just because he's telling the future that's immediately going to happen? Well, that's important. But there's more to it than that. Where are these guys going? Where are these three guys going? What does it say? They're going to God. They're going to make a sacrifice. And they're carrying the stuff that is to be sacrificed to God. But they're going to stop and they're going to give some to Saul. What does that mean? What is Samuel telling Saul about who he is, since these guys are going to make a sacrifice? Give some of it to him. What Samuel is telling Saul is that Saul is going to actually represent God in some significant way. So there's more to this than just telling the immediate future, although that's also part of it. And Saul is supposed to connect with all of this. He's supposed to say, oh my, this is important stuff. Afterward, he says in verse 5, you will come to the hill country, or to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp and tambourine and flute and a lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. They're singing, playing music, and prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Isn't that interesting? God's going to change your character when the Holy Spirit comes upon your life. Now, the same is true for Christians, but I don't want you to think that this is the same as regeneration in the New Covenant. It's not. The regeneration in the New Covenant is a dynamically different thing than happened to Saul. In fact, dynamically different than happened to anybody in the Old Testament. What happens is that the Spirit comes upon him, he is supernaturally enabled to prophesy, which means to speak for God, and he becomes a part of these prophets for a short period of time. But what the anointing he really gets is to be the king, which is exercised in the following chapters, where he takes up war against the Ammonites and the Philistines, and it says the Holy Spirit comes upon him. But he receives the initial gifting here at this point. So Samuel says, this is what's going to happen. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires or what comes to your hand, for God is with you. You need to know that God's going to gift you enough to do whatever he's called you to do. I mentioned this over and over again, but it's very important to understand. You will never be called by God to do something for which you have not been gifted sufficiently to do it. It's the sufficiently part that bothers us, because we always think we need more gifting than we have to do whatever it is God's called us to do. We always feel a little on the cheap side concerning whether or not we'll be able to get things done. But I guarantee you, whatever God's called you to do, you have enough gifting by His Holy Spirit as a believer to accomplish it. And if He calls you to do more, He will give you ample gifting at the time to do whatever that may be. That's exactly how He works. So if you've been called to do something in your life or to face something in your life and you're thinking, I don't have what it takes, my friend, may I encourage you, you do, as a believer in Jesus Christ. Take hold of it. Take hold of what it takes and face it. And if you're thinking there may come some time in the future where I won't have what it takes to face the challenge, yes, you will. But I don't have it yet. But the challenge isn't there yet. Because he gives you the challenge when you need it. And that's exactly what happens here. He gives you the anointing to face it. Well, Saul receives it and then doesn't use it. And it's very interesting. He says, you're going to go down before me to Gilgal, Behold, I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, and you're going to wait 7 days until I get there, and I'll tell you what to do. Verses 9 to 16, exactly what Samuel said actually happens to Saul. In fact, it's such a surprise that people who knew him said, what? What's happened to the son of Kish? Is he among the prophets now? Can you just hear these people? They know that. What is this? He's with the prophets. Isn't that the son of Kish? No, it looks like him, but man, he's godly. What had happened? And so there was a little bit of a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? You can imagine how that would happen. So another person later would be walking along and a friend would say, I got religion, and he'd say, is Saul among the prophets? You know, it became a proverb. It was so well known to the people, he didn't never prophesy again after this, but it was so well known to the people that this then becomes a reminder later. If by the time this was actually written down, people still used that proverb, everybody knew God touched Saul's life. You say, well, why is that important to know? Saul refused to believe it. And that becomes a real bone of contention. So, verses 14 and following, he goes back home. His uncle says, where you been? And he says, well, I went out to find the donkeys. And we talked to Samuel. And what did Samuel tell you? And verse 16 tells his uncle, you kind of told me that the donkeys had been found. Got anything to eat? Interesting, he doesn't tell his uncle what happened. And I think it's because, and it's just a supposition, but I think you're going to find it, he didn't want to do it. I don't think Saul wants to do it. And here God has confirmed over and over and over again, and now Saul is not just being nervous. Now he's beginning to be faithless. And there is a fine line between being nervous about doing what God called you to do and being faithless about what God called you to do. Very fine line. Anyway, so he doesn't tell his uncle. So now they're going to do the public thing. Verse 17, after Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up, this is what God says, I brought Israel up from Egypt, I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you, says the Lord, I took care of you. But you today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you've said, no, set a king over us. Now this is a direct rebuke to the people. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. That means everybody get out there according to your families. And I want the leaders of all the families and the main people present. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So what happens is they draw lots, and they select each of these. And what he's doing is, he's not choosing the king. He's demonstrating God's choice. The choosing has already happened. God's the one who's chosen who's going to be the king. But what he's doing is he's showing the people with this prophetic action of the casting of the lot so that the people realize that Samuel wasn't just the guy who went out and said, well, I like this guy Saul. He's tall and good looking. He wants it to be clear in the process so they get to watch the process. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. The Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, then was taken. But they looked for him. They couldn't find him. So they pull out. It takes a long time to do this, much longer than it takes to tell. And they come down, and they get down to the point that says, now, where's Saul, the son of Kish? And people are going, oh, is he the one? Is he the one? And they go, and they all look around. You know, Kish is looking around. Saul, he was here a minute ago. And can you imagine Samuel thinking to himself, what is the deal? I poured oil on his head. Everything happened to him. Where is this kid? I'm having a major ordination service here, and this guy isn't showing up. This is a source of frustration. And it won't be the last frustration that Samuel has about Saul. So they ran. Oh, they said, Lord, where is he? They couldn't find him. I mean, he's nowhere to be found. Everybody's looking. Verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord. Has the man come here yet? They asked the Lord. And the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. Can you believe it? Here's the next king, the deliverer, the hero that they're asking for. And they have to ask God where he is. This is a great picture. We don't want God to protect us. We want a king. And God says, okay, here he is. And they all say, where is he? And God says, oh, he's hiding behind the baggage. It's a great moment. And they have to ask God where he is. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people. From his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" All right. And here's Saul thinking, oh my goodness. Now he does get over that. At first he's very reticent, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but he gets over that reticence to be king. He gets to the point in his life, if you know his story, where he's willing to kill young David rather than lose the authority that he has become accustomed to through the years. So he does not retain this sense of humility, which I'm going to tell you in a minute, I don't think it's real humility. So he told the people the ordinance, verse 25, Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, each to his house. Saul went back to his house at Gibeah, and valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. His main core of guys had sensed that we should go help him. They went down there, and you can read ahead. In fact, do read ahead, because the next series of stories is the account of his first battle and how the Lord comes upon him and gives him the gift of warfare, basically. The ability to defeat the enemies of Israel. However, there were certain worthless men, and we'll talk about them too. The storyteller, the narrator, is laying in a little bit of plot thickening here. Certain worthless men who said, "How can this man deliver us?" And they despised him and didn't bring him any present. But he kept silent. He realized that was it, but he didn't say anything. He went back to his house. We're going to stop there. You can read ahead. But I would like to close up this evening with a few thoughts about the account. It is an amazing story. In fact, the whole Saul story is amazing, but there's some stuff we can learn from this. The Lord does things in ways we don't understand. When you first realize that he's the Lord and you just work for him, really and truly, no matter how important you may think you are in any given situation, he's really the Lord and you just work for him, and you never know everything that's going on around you as a Christian, ever. Ever. Even Samuel, who knows more than Saul, doesn't know everything. The difference between Samuel and Saul is that Samuel knows he doesn't know everything, and Saul eventually begins to think that he really does know everything. Samuel remains humble and useful. Saul does not. But the Lord uses strange ways of getting his work done. And when you first realize that you're working for him, one of the ways that happens is when something happens that you insist is the wrong thing. That could not have happened. So I want to mention some things that take place here that God does. He works in three unexpected ways that are illustrated in this account that I might suggest to you are good for us to remember, because he's still doing the same thing. Number one, he gifts immature people for mature purposes. Realize that when God decides to get things done, he will often gift a person to do something that is relatively immature person. And a more mature person may look at the giftedness of that immature person and say, "There is no justice in the world. How come that person gets to do that thing? How come that person is in charge of this or that or the other thing? And I know for a fact I'm more mature as a Christian than they are." Maybe. That's entirely possible. Saul was among the most immature people around at the time. And he had every opportunity to grow in his maturity, and he didn't do it. I think we'll see why as we talk more about this. But just a piece of advice. Get used to it. You want to serve God, it's rough and tumble business. Ministry is not easy, it is not painless, and oftentimes God works in our lives when we are still quite immature, and he'll work in someone else's life that we see their immaturity so clearly, kind of blind to our own sometimes, but you know, we see theirs real clearly. And it's very disconcerting, because when you're a young Christian, you think everybody that's ever used of God is a giant of the faith, and they're really, and you get to know sometimes, and you get to know stuff about them, and you go, well, that's not very mature, and that's not very cool, and that's not this or that. The fact of the matter is, we work for God. He doesn't work for us. And he will often gift people who don't have as much maturity as you do. If you want to serve well in the body of Christ, realize that giftedness is not the point. God is the point. Very often, he will use a person about whom you will say, God is the one who had to do that. Because I know enough about that person to know that what's inside that person didn't do it. God did it. And there's a reason for that. Because he's the one who's supposed to get the glory. If he only used perfect people, then the people themselves would get the glory. So often, just a piece of advice, as you serve and as you continue to grow, and you realize the Lord uses people with feet of clay, the Lord uses people with difficulties, the Lord uses people that aren't as mature, it's okay, because he's the Lord. And you know something else? Remember that when he uses you. I'm looking for the dumbest guy I can find. Oh, I'll use you. Thank you, Lord. Just, it's okay. We got to keep it all in mind. And ask the Lord, Lord, if you're using me, are you using me because I'm immature? Do I need to grow in this? He does this with Saul. It all goes to Saul's head, as you know the story. He becomes very prideful and all. But God gifts immature people sometimes for very mature purposes, and God's going to do something good through this whole thing. Second thing to remember, he directs our steps without violating our mind. Now, he directs our steps without violating our mind. Let me point something out. Saul had no idea what was going on, and yet he walked right into God's perfect will. How did that happen? Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And that is a great promise. Lord, if I could only figure out where you want me to go, well, then I would certainly go there. And until I figure out where you want me to go, I'm not going to go anywhere. Well, you know what? You don't really have to live that way. You can actually say, Lord, I got to find some donkeys today. But since I know you were able to work in Saul's life in such a way that it just happened to work out, that he happened to be in the right place at the right time to get the right thing done when the right thing needed to be done, then I'm going to trust that in the day-to-day workings of my discipleship and my mundane life, going about my bill paying and down to Winco to buy food and up here to pay bills and over there to cut firewood and all the stuff I got to do today, I'm going to trust that somehow you're ordering my steps. And that's a great promise. Without violating my mind, I can use my mind and know that somehow the Lord is going to get this done. And he does. People argue all the time about, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We're going to look into some of that in Romans as we work our way through the book. But may I suggest to you that all the theorizing is useless. The fact of the matter is, it works. You can use your mind as a Christian to the best of your ability, and God can still direct your steps. If you're walking with him, in fact, sometimes even if you're not walking with him, you will find out later he directed your steps in exactly the right way. And it's an amazing, wonderful promise. Let me give you some passages to look up. Genesis 50, verse 20. That's where Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God is sovereign and providential. Genesis 50, 20. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. The mystery is stated again. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is where Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The balance? You go ahead and do your life to the best of your ability and trust that God is in it. And he'll show you all the way along when he needs to show you something. Meantime, you trust that he's directing your steps. It's a great way to live. Acts 2, 23, which is where Peter says, it's one of those mystery verses where Peter says that the Jews put to death the Messiah according to the preordained plan of God. And again, it's that mystery of how God uses, directs the steps of humanity without violating their mind. So the moral of the story is, friend, if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about missing God's will by accident. He will direct your steps. If you are running away from God, you want to give your life back to him because the Lord is completely sovereign. You want to be used to do the right things. You don't want to be used in God's hand as a contrast to what's right. I mean, this kind of sovereignty is frightening. It draws us to the Lord and says, well, Lord, if you're going to use evil and you're going to use good, then I think I want to be one of the good ones. Let me walk with you. Order my steps toward the good things, and I'll do what you tell me. He directs our steps without violating our mind. Here's the third thing and the final thing. He calls us to commit to his purposes without understanding everything. And this is what Saul would not do. This is why Saul hid behind the suitcases. It's because he knew he was called. There was no question God had talked to him. He had confirmed it in several different ways. Why was Saul not coming forward when he knew full well this was his ordination ceremony? Samuel set the whole thing up and the kid bolts. What's the problem? He didn't realize that God calls us to his purposes without explaining to us how it's all going to get done. And oftentimes calls us to his purposes when we don't feel up to the task. In fact, usually. In the ministry, almost invariably, the call into ministry is a terribly frightening thing. And very, very often, and you'll find this as a uniform testimony among people who are serving the Lord in various different ways, very often the tendency at first was to say, "Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I mean, I could do that, but I can't do that. I mean, I know that, but I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I'm scared. What if I fail? What if I fail?" Now, I want to bear in on that a little bit. Why was he hiding behind the suitcases? Interestingly, God doesn't rebuke him for this. God doesn't rebuke Saul for this. And when we read the story, it's kind of funny. It really is funny. I mean, we think, well, it's just a kid. He's just, you know, he's scared. He's and that's probably true. However, there's something underneath the surface that, and remember I told you there's something that is indicated here that grows into sin because it never gets dealt with? At first, this looks like humility and just simple fear. And we can kind of relate. Sometimes you want to just run away from the challenge God puts in front of you. And he doesn't rebuke Saul at this time. However, what's really going on here is that Saul doesn't want to do this. Why would he not want to do this? Fear of failure is the only real, tangible, possible answer. What if I fail? Now, the fear of failure in this case, sometimes we ought to fear failure because actually we really can't do the thing we wanted to do, all right? But in this case, God had said, "No, I'm doing this. The main prophet, the word of God, the anointing of the Spirit, the calling of God, everything, even down to the casting of lots of the tribes, the whole thing, all of it pointed in one direction." For him to say, "I'm not going to do it for fear of failure," is not humility. It is absolute faithlessness, and it is culpable faithlessness. In fact, it's two different kinds of faithlessness. First, he takes himself too seriously. And secondly, he doesn't take God seriously enough. This tendency on Saul's part is what finally drove him away from the Lord, because he never dealt with it. He took himself really seriously. See, well, what do you mean he took himself seriously? He was hiding. Yeah, I know, but arrogance often masquerades as humility. When a person says, "I'm afraid to fail at what God has called me to do," what the person is really saying is, "I am more concerned about myself than I am about what God wants done." And what that is narcissism. That's self-worship. And what that is idolatry. It all hinges on whether God is really behind this. If God is really behind it and the person says, "I won't do it," then what they're really saying is, "I love myself too much to let myself be in a position where myself could be embarrassed. Because myself is really more important than anything God is doing." Does that make sense? So what looks like humility sometimes is just very powerful arrogance in these kind of cases. He took himself really, really seriously. And then he didn't take God seriously enough. Meaning, after all the promises God gave him, after the certainty of God's word, the anointing on his life, all this stuff, he didn't really believe him. And this bears out constantly in Saul's life. Watch for it. Watch for it. What will happen in Saul's life is that he will pretty much consistently rearrange God's commands so that Saul gets always what Saul wants out of God's commands. And this finally ticks Samuel off so badly that Samuel says, "That's it. God's taking the kingdom away from you." You can read the story. But you see, it's the same thing that's back here. He decided clear back here, I'm not going to take God's word seriously. First of all, I don't want to risk embarrassment, even though I know he's called me to do this, and I know he's anointed me, I'm not going to do it. Secondly, I don't believe he can really come through for me. That's why I'm fearing the failure in the first place, and I'm not going to take his word or him, the Lord himself, very seriously at all. And as time goes by, that is exactly what Saul does. Every time God tells him to do something important, he adjusts it, changes it, avoids the full implications of it. You see it constantly. Until finally, Samuel has to say in chapter 15, does the Lord want your sacrifices or your obedience? You think you're going to make up for the fact that you flat disobeyed God by just sacrificing a bigger bull? Yeah, well, that's the way Saul lived. And it all started back here. Took himself very seriously, took God not very seriously at all. It looked like humility. It really turns out to be arrogance. And the difference between Saul and David is that David is exactly the opposite. David was a humble guy, but once he realized God had called him to do it, he went ahead and did it because he loved God, because he knew the Lord was the Lord. An unwillingness to risk failure in an ultimately good cause is a form of arrogance. And that arrogance grew in Saul until finally he said, I will go to the witch at Endor. That's what happened just before he died. I will not seek God. I will steal across. We'll get there. He snuck across a battlefield, across enemy lines, to talk to the witch at Endor to find out how the battle was going to go. Great story. Don't read it. I want to tell it when we get there. You know, the Lord says to us, there's only one Lord. It's not us. It's him. And when that happens, when you realize that in your life and you're challenged on the inside to say, okay, then I'm going to sell out to your purposes. I'm going to, even though I don't understand everything, whatever I have can be used for your glory. That's the beginning. It's the beginning of real discipleship. Let's bow our heads for a second. I'd like you to take a moment and just ask the Lord if he would please take anything in your life that sort of has been held back, an area where, for whatever reason, his lordship isn't being seen, and see how that fits with what's going on with Saul here. Doesn't mean you're not part of the covenant community, but it may mean that the lordship of God isn't really being manifested there, and just do business with that. Just let him deal with that. Father, we look at Saul's life and we see a lot of ourselves. I suppose any of us could be like this. And it gets more terrifying as the years go by, how much anointing there is on this man, and yet how his heart just gets further and further from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this evening. Only your Holy Spirit can accomplish these things. Only you, Lord, can speak to the issues deep in our souls. And I lift up myself, I lift up all of us, and pray that you would deliver us from the Saul syndrome and allow us, Lord, to live with you, to work for you, to commit to your ways, knowing we will never really figure everything out, and yet being willing to try and even to fail in the pursuit of the very highest of goals, to honor you. Thank you, Father.